first part of this statement about the supremacy of Christ. Now, I want to kind of pick up in that and remind us of it because it leads in to the passage I want us to look at. So I want to start in verse 21 today. And Paul makes some interesting comments. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." Now, this is not the sermon, okay? This is kind of an adjunct to the sermon. But it's something that you guys got to pay attention to. Remember I told you that Colossae was basically, you know, it had been a Gentile area. Although it was in that area we call Turkey, it had a lot of Greek influence because of Alexander the Great and the conquering and the armies that were left. And there was Greek philosophy was throughout this area. The Western mindset had begun dominating. Knowledge was so important, okay, in the mind. In the philosophy, reasoning was so important to these people, and it dominated a lot of what they were about. And here, in this setting, Paul makes a big statement, and he's addressing something which we later come to identify as Gnosticism, okay? Gnosticism in its final forms didn't really exist right at this point. I mean, it wasn't formalized. But at the point that Paul is writing, there were bits and pieces. And you find in the writing of the apostles, them addressing this thought and this idea every now and then. Gnosticism is from the Greek word knowledge, okay? And it has to do with the way they thought about knowledge. And their idea, the basic underlying idea was this, that they had this special knowledge. You know, it's so funny that people always are looking for that special knowledge. That they think that they can know truth, okay, and that truth is going to make all the difference, and it's a secret truth. Only they can know it, okay, because they're special, right? Isn't that truth? Paul says, and we're going to get to it, but he says right here, this is the complete gospel, everything. This is it, okay? And he makes that point. But here, he's talking about these Gnostics, and he's trying to address some of these philosophies, some of these thoughts that are interjected and that are trying to find their way into the Christian faith to corrupt it. But Paul says something that's very interesting as he does this. Did you catch it? He says, "And you were enemies where? In your minds." You see, the knowledge, the issue of knowledge. You were enemies in your not mind. They would believe that your mind, your spirit, that was separate. That was uncorruptible. You see, for them, the spirit was separate from the body. The body was physical. The body was evil. Everything in the body was not redeemable. It was the mind, the spirit, that was uncorruptible and would survive, is what their philosophy was. But Paul says, you were alienated. You were enemies in your minds because of what? Your evil behavior. The Gnostic idea was your behavior, your physical behavior, did not influence your mind. Paul says, no. He says your behavior, your body, your physical actions, they influence your mind and the way you think, and you become an enemy with God in this. Listen to what he goes on and says. And he says, but now he has reconciled you by what? By Christ, what? His physical body. In other words, he's addressing this issue. He says, you think the body is evil, yet God used the physical body of Christ to bring redemption to your mind, your corrupted mind. Do you see? He's addressing this the elemental seeds of this beginning philosophy even at this point. Okay? Now, Gnosticism wasn't full-blown yet, okay, fully developed, but he was addressing these at a very early point. He goes on, as he talks about this, he says that he can present you without blemish and free from accusation. In verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now here, I want you to, I read that part because I want you to see the transition. Paul, beginning in verse 15, had been talking about the supremacy of Christ and who Christ was. He's making a transition, and he's moving now, and he just switched from talking about Christ and his redemptive work through his body, through the sacrifice upon the cross, to now talking about himself and his role as a servant of Christ, a servant of the gospel, a servant of the church, is kind of what he's going to be talking about. And he goes on in verse 24, and this is the passage I want us to focus on today. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." I've never understood that. I rejoice in my suffering. Why do you have to put things like that in the Bible? I rejoice in my suffering. "And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we begin to study your word, that your Spirit will come and be our guide. We invite your Spirit to be present, to be here with us, to be our teachers. Pray, God, that every eye will be opened, every ear will be open to hearing your word, to seeing you, to experiencing the truth that you have for us today. I pray, God, that we might open ourselves up and yield to that work that you want. Pray that your Spirit will be the one, as you promised, who will lead us into all truth and reveal yourself to us through him. I pray, God, that as we spend this time together today, that you'll reveal to us all that we need to know and allow you to work in our lives, perhaps in a way we've never have before. In Christ's name, amen. So now Paul is transitioning. He's talked about the fact that previously he talked about the greatness of Christ. He's transitioned now to talk about his place as a servant. And he says, "I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, I want to begin today to explain this passage by telling you what it does not say. Okay? I think it's important. A lot of people take this passage and then they teach a false doctrine based upon it, okay? And it has worked its way into some church teachings. And the idea and the concept that that they want you to believe that this passage teaches is that sometimes Christ's suffering, his death upon the cross, isn't good enough. Sometimes you have to suffer. Sometimes you have to be sacrificed in order to find redemption. Some churches will teach you that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was insufficient. And they use that passage because what Paul says, he says, is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. So there must have been a deficiency in the afflictions of Christ, right? That's the only explanation. And they use this passage. Now, I want to teach you, and you guys need to learn this. I've tried to teach it during my time here, and hopefully you guys will grab this. You know, hopefully you already are practicing it. But the simple truth is this, is we have to be careful whenever we go to interpret the Bible. A lot of people want to take passage verses like this, and they want to pull them out of the context that they're written. They want to separate it from what the teaching is, where it sits in that passage, and they remove it, and then they want to build another doctrine based upon that incidental verse. And here's the thing you need to learn. You never interpret a passage based upon one single incidental verse. You always place it first within the context that it sits, okay, what it's saying to that person at that time when it was written. Okay, what it meant is what you're looking for. And then you look at what it means. Always look at what it meant before you look at what it means. And then the second thing is you always place it within the greater biblical context. You don't take it one verse out of the entire Bible and say, this is what it's teaching. You go to the entirety of the Bible and you look at the entire message of the Bible. You see, because I, you know, the thing I always try to point out people, I can quote from the Bible and prove that there is no God. In Psalms, it says there is no God. But when you put it in context, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Always put it in context. And here, people are taking that passage out. Now, what's the greater biblical context? The greater biblical context is that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was fully sufficient. Go back to John chapter 3:16, where Christ is there meeting with Nicodemus, and he's explaining his presence, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him." You see, it was only one Son, his begotten Son, that provided the sacrifice. And it's not by works. It's not by us going out and making our own sacrifice. It's not by us doing the suffering. Okay? It's Christ and what he did that we believe in. It's an action of faith that brings salvation to each and every one of us. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish. Now I'm in the middle of the verse and I can't remember it. I hate it when my brain does that. I won't use the description, okay? But whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life, right? Okay. Shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's it. Golly. Got to get the whole thing out. I hate it. See, I break up my thoughts and then I can't get back to them. I get lost in my own mind, okay? Well, it is. It's one that everyone knows. And John 3:16 is an excellent verse. But the thing is that's not the only place. The greater biblical context that proves that Christ is sufficient, go to Peter's first, well, not his first sermon, but the second. The day of Pentecost, he preached, and there were thousands saved. He went the next day, and they were preaching again, and they got arrested, taken to the Sanhedrin. And there before them, what did Peter say to them? He said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name. It's not Curtis. Curtis isn't going to save you. It's the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name. And his name is complete. It entails the entirety of the gospel. Somebody who wants to take that verse that says that Christ was lacking in the afflictions, that it wasn't sufficient, hasn't read the rest of the Bible. In addition to that, you know, we can go to John, the beloved disciple. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins." Now, that's a big theological word. You know what it means? It's real simple. It means atonement. It means that he paid the price, okay? He paid the price. He was the satisfaction that God demanded for our sins. And Christ, it wasn't Curtis. I can't do it. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. And I don't care what anybody else says. If they want to take the word and they want to twist it and they want to pervert it, okay, then they're going to answer to God for it. But the biblical teaching is the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the substitutionary atonement, his atonement. He suffered in our place. So if he's not talking here then about Paul suffering in order to gain redemption, what is he talking about? See, the redemptive work of Christ was complete. And the idea here is that in if you look at the words, the suffering that is attributed to Christ it's always in the context that his suffering on the cross. The word is suffering. It's translated in English as suffering upon the cross. Paul references afflictions here. The lack was in the affliction. So it's a different Greek word. It has a different meaning. So what's the meaning here? What is Paul talking about when he says that there is a lack in the afflictions, or the, you know, to make up that, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? There are a couple different points of view on this. One is that there seemed to be this prevalent idea that existed in the Hebrew faith and in many places, actually, and some carried over into the New Testament, that there, mankind had to reach a level of suffering, that all of mankind had to suffer so much, and whenever finally that suffering got up to a certain level, that's when Christ would return. And they believed that maybe Paul was saying, I'm doing my share. I'm suffering so that level gets up and Christ is going to come back. He might, you know, and maybe I... But see, I just don't see that's inconsistent with the image of who God is for me, to require that suffering from everybody in such a fashion. I just don't see that, so I'm not too inclined to go that way. What I see instead is more where it talks about in Hebrews. In Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is, beginning in chapter 5, he talks about Christ being what? The high priest. And it says about Christ as our high priest, that we don't have a high priest who can't identify with us, one who's been living in an ivory tower, one who hasn't suffered the way we have, but we have Christ who has suffered. We have a high priest who's experienced everything that we've experienced, and he's done it without sin. And consequently, he can stand and mediate between us and God. He can be that mediator that stands between us and the holy God that he is. And I see that what he's talking about is that there's still affliction. There are things that whenever Christ, we suffer, whenever Paul suffers, we are sharing that with Christ. We are providing that element of suffering. We are suffering with Christ. And Paul, and if you go back, that's not such a far idea. Whenever you go back and you realize what happened at Paul's conversion, do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted? The first thing that happened was he encountered Christ, and Christ said to them, Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting me. You see, Christ wasn't there, was he? Paul might have been scratching his head and saying, well, who are you? You know, I'm not hurting you. You're gone. Christ wasn't there, right? No. Christ was there because Paul was persecuting the Christians. The Christians who were what? His body, his church. And Paul was realized that what was happening to the church, to the people he persecuted, was in fact the suffering that was being inflicted upon Christ. Does that make sense to you? That he moved and he says... It wasn't just that Paul was afflicting an individual. That individual was adding to the afflictions of Christ. And Paul was saying that these afflictions that we impose and that we suffer, somehow, on his behalf, they're being added to the afflictions that Christ has done. And those afflictions came how? To Paul. Because why? Because he was preaching the gospel. He preached it, and who persecuted him? The Gentiles persecuted him. Why? Because he was robbing them of their income. Remember? They had an uproar because Paul was preaching. The Gentiles were being converted. They were changing. They were leaving their false gods. They were walking away and changed lives. And they were no longer financially supporting the workmanship of the idols and stuff like that. And in their communities, things were changing. And Paul was persecuted because he was making an impact. The gospel message was making an impact, and they blamed him for it. And Christ suffered because Paul was persecuted because the gospel was changing people. In the same way, later, the Gentiles, or the Jews, were persecuting Paul. Why? Because he was changing what was going on in the synagogues, and the Jews were turning and following the promised Messiah. And yet they didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that he was teaching them that they could have faith, have salvation by faith, instead of having to work for it and follow the rules and all the laws that they had set up. And Paul was persecuted by both the Jews and the Gentiles. He had persecution all around, and he suffered because of that. And notice that he says here, he suffered for whose sake? He suffered for you. And then later he says, for the sake of his body, which is the church. One of the things about those who want to teach you that this passage teaches that you can suffer for your own sins, okay, they miss the fact that Paul's suffering here was not for him. He did it for you. Okay? He did it for the Colossians. He did it for the church. All right? And this is what Paul is saying. The suffering that he was experiencing was being sent, or if you want to, I don't know if sent's the right word, it was being added to the suffering, the afflictions of Christ. That whenever we as individuals are persecuted, whenever we suffer for the name of Christ, what is happening is Christ is suffering, and our afflictions are being lifted up to him, and that he is the high priest that sees that. He suffered on our behalf, and he continues to stand and experience the afflictions that we experience for his glory. Now, Paul goes on in this passage, and here's the purpose. What is the purpose of the sufferings? Okay, and where God is going with this? Well, I want you to go to the very last line. His point is this. All of this is going on, and he says it's so that the mystery could be revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, here's what I want you to kind of get, is Paul is talking here, and this is, guys, I'm not sure any of my seminary professors would agree with my interpretation. I'm just telling you that. This is the way I see it, okay? This is the way I'm understanding this. I see the suffering that that Paul was talking about. He did it for them on their behalf. He did it so he could present what? The gospel complete, so he could present to them all of the gospel, the word of God in its fullness, and this is the word of God, okay, that we have today. It was the message. The message that Paul taught was simple. It was Christ in you, and it was the mystery, the fulfillment of the mystery that had been presented throughout time. For the Jews, it was a mystery. They had the Old Testament. They had it written down how Christ was going to be revealed. It was all there, but they misinterpreted it. It was a mystery to them. And they didn't understand that Christ was also going to suffer. He wasn't just coming back to be triumphant. He was going to suffer. And they didn't understand that his point was not to build a worldly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And that he came to die upon a cross to redeem us and make us citizens of his kingdom. And they didn't understand that. It was a mystery to them. But now that mystery is revealed, and the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here's what I see. What Paul's talking about in this idea of this suffering is it goes back to what I shared with you a few weeks ago about my bottle drives when I was a kid. Do you guys remember? Some of you may not have been here, but when I was a kid, participated in the bottle drives, go out, you collect the bottles, and you took them to the store and redeemed them for cash, right? You remember? And we did that to raise funds to go to camp and do all sorts of other things, all right, with our youth group. And you know, they took those bottles back, and then they took them and they filled them up, right? Right? Eventually. They had to do something first, right? They didn't just take up, because remember I told you, some of those bottles I picked up were off the side of the road, you know, and you go and you pick those up and the ants are crawling in, the bugs are in there, and who knows what other garbage has been poured into some of these bottles you pick up someplace, you know, who just put their cigarette butts in, and that was one of the things they used. And these things were nasty. They were nasty, okay? But just like you and me, we're nasty, okay? We got stuff all in us, and just like those bottles, we're the same. And yet those bottles were taken in, and they did what with them? They washed them up. They cleaned them. They purified them. They sanitized them. They got them ready so that they could be refilled, right, and used again. That was what redemption was. And I see that this is the same thing. The suffering that we go through is to get us ready to be filled again. Okay, to have the presence of Christ. And here, let me illustrate it this way. It's kind of like a car. Some of you guys are car buffs, right? You know, and you got cars and you've restored some of them and you've done lots of work on them and those kinds of things. I've done a little bit. I'm not a mechanic. I'm not in the ballpark with most of you guys. But you know, the thing is what I know is, like, if you go to paint a car, you got to do what first? You gotta prep it. Yeah, you gotta get it ready for that paint. And you know, you may end up put a primer and all this other stuff, but you gotta get it ready. And one of the things is you gotta find those rust spots and you gotta get some sandpaper. Sometimes you gotta grind it, especially like if a car's been in an accident, right? And it's all banged up and it's beat up and golly, it's a mess, and you gotta get a hammer and you gotta beat on it and beat on it and beat on it. You got to pound out the dent. You got to smooth it out. Maybe sometimes put some putty in there and other stuff. And you got to fix that thing so it's smooth again. And then you take the sandpaper and you got to rub out all the rust. Because if you paint over that rust, what's going to happen? Yeah, it's just going to come through. It's just going to, the paint's going to peel. It's not going to stay there. And you know what? I think a lot of our lives are just like that. Our lives, we've been beat up. Okay? We've been beat up. We've been in accidents. Some of us more than others. And our lives are a mess. Okay? Yeah. Jeff, I'm not counting the ones on the motorcycle. Okay? And some of our lives are just a mess. We've had problems. We've had difficulties. We've had broken relationships. We've had failed business adventures. We've struggled in our lives. And we've gone through this suffering. You know, so the point is that Christ is trying to get us ready to receive his very presence within us. And it's an ongoing process. It's not like he's got to get everything worked out. It's not like the car, you can't paint till all the dents are out, you know. It's not that way. But he's doing a work to change us, to prepare us, to get us ready for his presence within us. And sometimes he has to rub us with sandpaper, and it's irritating, and that's the suffering part. Sometimes, like me, he has to beat on me a little bit to get my attention and to get me back into shape where I need to be. Sometimes the suffering isn't pleasant, and he has to work in us before he can put himself into us, okay? I also told you about another song, a song that about this time that reminded me of the same truth, okay? And if you remember it, it was a simple song. It says, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. But to be filled with the Spirit, I have to be what? Empty of me. So lift me up and take my cap off and turn me upside down. Take your hand and swat my backside and pour me on the ground. You see, one problem that we face is that we're beat up and we have to be cleansed and we have to be put back in shape. But the other problem that we face is too many of us have put other stuff in our lives. We filled our lives up with our philosophies. We think that we know a truth and we want to hold on to that truth, and we think our truth is better than God's truth. And we'll search for truth in other places. And we'll look for truth elsewhere. And we'll think, oh, well, this is truth. But the reality is there's only one truth. And that is what's revealed in the Scripture. And that is Jesus Christ. Truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I am a truth. He said, I am the truth. And we need to know Jesus Christ if we're going to know anything. And we need to spend time emptying ourselves. Sometimes we've placed other gods in our lives, and we have maybe our family is our God. And we've exalted our family and placed them in a hierarchy, and we serve our family more than we serve God. Maybe it's our job. We've gone after our job, and we've focused on our career to the exclusion, and we've not made God the priority in our life that we need to have. Sometimes, you know, Chuck has to leave, guys. Just so you know, you go ahead, Chuck. We're not going to say anything about it, Chuck, okay? All right. You know, and the reality is that we oftentimes put other things in our lives, and we fill our lives up with other stuff and other priorities and other gods. And somehow we need to empty ourselves of those. And when we empty ourselves of our own life, then Christ can come and abide within us, and we can experience the hope of his glory. I think you need to examine your own life. It's not something I can do. Some people want a good hellfire and brimstone message. You know, they want me to condemn sin and you know, preach all this negative stuff and tell you how bad things are going to be. And they're going to be bad, guys. I believe in hell. Really do. It's a real place, okay? And there's going to be real suffering. But you know what? I believe that my job as a pastor is to hold up to you the truth of God, the truth of his presence. And then he is the one who brings the conviction. He is the one who will show you and shine the light in your own life. And I think each of us need to look at our lives. What have we placed in the priorities instead of Christ? The suffering that we go through in our life is God shaping us, God molding us. God's preparing us to receive his presence within us. We can either cooperate with that suffering and say, yes, God, make me ready. Or we can become resistant and we can become rebellious and we can become angry with God and bitter. Which are you going to be? Which are you going to be? My prayer is that you'll allow his Spirit to examine your life and that you will become moldable, that you'll allow him to fill your life with his presence and experience his glory. It's Christ in you, folks. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Every day, my prayer is that God will be, there will be more of God in my life and less of me. Just like John, he must increase and I must decrease. Can you pray that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for meeting with us today. I thank you for your very presence. And I thank you, Father, for the promise, the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. Oh, Father, I pray that Christ might have his way in every one of us. And that, Father, this church and the people of this church, Father, might shine in this community to reveal your glory and that your truth will shine through us. I ask God that we will become moldable, that we'll become yielded to you, and that you'll have your way in each of our lives. It's in Christ's name. Amen. We've got a